sharing in that worship time together. It's a blessing to be here with you. Well, we have quite the challenge, do we not? Romans chapter 11. A lot of challenging issues, a lot of interesting issues, a lot of things that, frankly, I just do not understand and don't pretend to understand yet. A lot of things that I do understand better now than I did 10 years ago or 20 years ago or even some 40 years ago when I came to Christ. But we're all in a growth process, are we not? And so I thought, as a way of introducing Romans 11, I would go through, for lack of a better word, a glossary, some definitions, some things that maybe as we go through the meat of the text, having at least a working definition of some of these terms might be helpful to some of us. I know it is for me. And so let me do that before I pray and before I get into the meat of the lecture. Let me go through six, terminologies that might be helpful. First, you're going to hear the term remnant. You've talked about that. There's a term called remnant theology. That is the biblical understanding that God has made a covenant or he has made promises with the Jews, and no matter how rebellious they are or have been or will be as a nation, that God will always keep, God will always protect, God will always preserve and always reserve a place. God has set apart his people, the Jews, for his own purposes. The word remnant is mentioned some 80 times in the Old Testament and some 16 times just in the book of Isaiah. So this theology of Israel being kept by God as a remnant is not a new idea. It's not a new concept. And it would frankly be something that the Jews of the first century that Paul would be addressing would have a very good familiarity with. Revelation 7:4 sort of is the back end of this remnant theology when it speaks of Israel having been sealed for that time by God. And so you could just simply put it in a layman's terms, remnant theology is that God has a group of his people, the Jews. He's got a place for them. He's got a reservation for them. And he hasn't given up and he's not going to ever give up on them, even though to a large degree they have given up on him. That's remnant theology. Number two, Israel. What does Israel mean? Because it means a lot of different things throughout Scripture. And I would just add, we won't go into great detail, but when you read about Israel in the Old Testament, you need to ask yourself the question, what Israel is being talked about? Because it could be a possibility of several different ones. It could mean the nation of Israel, the actual political nation that we know as Israel, and they knew as Israel. It could be the northern kingdom, and it could be the southern kingdom. Sometimes the northern kingdom, the 10 northern kingdoms, or the two southern kingdoms, also known as Judah. Israel could be referring to those who have believed in God's promise and have trusted in God like Abraham did. Sometimes theologians call the spiritual Israel. You and me, if we put our trust in Christ, that we've been grafted in, as we're going to talk about a little bit later. And so sometimes Israel is known as all those who have put their faith in Christ, like Abraham put his faith in the promised son. Thirdly, it could be the elect of Israel. That means those people that God, that remnant, that those preserved Jews that God has reserved for himself. So Israel could mean different things in different contexts. We'll talk about the context here in just a moment of Romans chapter 11. Third definition is hardening. You read about that Israel was hardened by God. This simply is when a man or a woman is being stubborn or rebellious toward God over a period of time. God at some point, basically, if you get this picture, if God has hands, if God had a human body like ours, he takes his hands off of that rebellious people or that rebellious person, And he basically just gives that person over, listen, over to themselves. Listen, you don't want to ever be given over to yourself. We fight for freedom. We fight for the right to be ourselves. We want to discover ourselves. We want to, you know, don't let anybody infringe on who I am. And when it comes to God, you don't want him to ever get to the point to say, listen, I'm just going to let you have at it. And he takes his hand of protection, and he gives us over to our way of thinking, our way of behaving, and our way of living. God, listen, God didn't make robots. God didn't make some to be hard and some to be soft. God made human beings, and he sent his son to die on the cross for the world so that they could turn to him, and he wants you and me. He doesn't want any to perish, but he wants all to turn to Christ. And so when God takes his hands off, he takes his hands off of those that are already hardened in their hearts, like Israel was at this time, and frankly, as they are even now to a large degree. The hardening. The elect. One of the most controversial concepts of all the Bible, right? The election or the elect. God's choice in making someone his own, also known as the chosen or the chosen ones. It's when God says, I want you and I choose you and you are mine. I've elected you, and all you and I have to say is either yes, you have me, or no, you don't have me. That's the only role that you and I play in election. God communicates his election via the gospel. How does somebody know whether they're elect? It's real simple. Have you responded to the gospel message? If your response is yes to the gospel, then you are one of the elect. If you've responded no to the gospel or not yet to the gospel, then at least, at best, we can say you're not yet one of the elect, and it's still to be determined whether you end up being one of the elect. So how do we determine that? You just look at it from our perspective rather than God's perspective. God knows who all the elect are. We don't know who any of the elect are. God knows who all of the elect are. He's not surprised by anybody. Nobody's ever jumped up and said, I think I want to know you, God. And God has to start scratching his head up there in heaven and go, uh-oh, I thought you were not one of the elect, and here you are responding to the gospel at a Billy Graham crusade or at your church or in your heart or reading the scripture or being led by to the Lord by your spouse or by a neighbor. That's never surprising to God. In fact, just the opposite. He goes, I was just waiting for you. In fact, the truth of the matter is, he could say, I've been reaching out to you with the gospel, and you finally gave in. And so the elect is really, it is somewhat complicated. If you want to look at it from God's perspective, let me just put it bluntly. If you want to play God, hint number one, don't try to play God. But if you or I want to try to play God and determine who the elect are or who isn't the elect, that's the wrong way to approach it. But if we want to approach it humbly, like men and women, then we just simply say, do I believe in the gospel? Yes, I'm the elect. No, I'm not in the elect. This concept of being grafted in, God making a way for the Gentiles to have a relationship with him. The illustration is one from horticulture, the act of grafting the branch of one tree into the trunk of another. This is the picture of how God dealt with the Gentiles and also the Jews. Usually, the good branch is grafted into a bad tree in horticulture. But God said, no, I'm going to take the good tree and I'm going to take the bad branches, i.e. the Gentiles, and I'm going to do just the opposite and make a good nation spiritual nation, even out of the Gentiles. And then the last definition before we get into the bulk of our talk tonight is the fullness of the Gentiles. You remember that was said right before he's going to save the Gentiles in the future. It comes after the fullness of the Gentiles. This is God's eschatological, that means the end times time clock is ticking. And once again, if you want to try to play God and try to determine when it's going to hit the last tick-tock, that's not a good thing to do. In fact, the Bible discourages that no one knows when the last tick-tock is. That's in God's prerogative. God knows exactly when it's going to be, and he says it's going to happen, the last final tick-tock, and then he brings the bulk of his people back to himself, the Jews. It's going to happen right when he determines that there's enough Gentiles. It's his prerogative. Again, I know some of you are thinking, wait a minute, did you just say God's going to decide when enough is enough Gentiles? God's going to determine whether there's any more seats for the Gentiles at the banquet? God's going to determine when he's going to shut the door of grace? Absolutely. God determined when he opened the door of grace, and God can certainly choose when he's going to close the door of grace. We're in the age of grace, the church age, between the two advents of Christ. Many believe we're toward the end of the age of grace. We don't know that to be the case, although all the signs are lined up. And one of the final signs is going to be God's going to say, okay, all the Gentiles that I have determined, that I have predetermined, yes, God's saying all the Gentiles that have responded by grace, they're in, and I'm shutting the doors of grace. And God has that right. And if you and I have a problem with God having that right, then you got to be consistent. If you're going to say, I have a problem with God shutting the doors of grace, then you got to say, then I've got a problem with him opening the doors of grace when he did. See, they're his doors. It's his grace. He thought it up. He's got it all under control. And we need to stop playing God theologically and start humbly coming to him, and nothing wrong with trying to understand it and digging into it and asking humbly, God, help me to understand election better. Help me to understand these difficult things to understand. But Lord, here's a good way to pray. But Lord, if today isn't the day that you give me complete understanding on election, I'm going to still serve you. I'm going to still honor you. I'm going to love you, and I'm going to be humble before you. And I don't see a lot of humble Christians in these areas, unfortunately. I get confronted on some of these issues many times. And so these are the things that we're trying to understand. God determines the fullness of the Gentiles. God measures the amount of the Gentiles. God chooses to extend his age of grace if he so chooses. And then God decides when the last tick, tock. Close the doors. The age of grace is over. The fullness of the Gentiles have come. And then we'll get to verse number 25 of chapter 11 when the next eschatological milepost, and that's when all Israel will be saved. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. Are y'all with me so far? Hopefully that helps. Let's all pray together, and we'll dig into chapter 11. Lord, thank you for these listeners, thank you for these participants. Thank you for these that discuss your word and study your word and seek you out in your word. And thank you for where you brought us to this point tonight. And now, Lord, I'm asking that you wouldn't let this speaker mess anything up, that you wouldn't allow me to say anything that would bring any confusion or any sense of misunderstanding, but Lord, only that which comes from your Holy Spirit and only that which corroborates with your holy word. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. So open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. The title of my talk is Enough Grace for Both. I love LaRon. We didn't talk about this. He knew we were doing Romans 11. And Your Grace is Enough. What a great worship song to get our spirits ready for a talk entitled Enough Grace for Both. The both being the Jews and the Gentiles. My aim is simple. I'll go ahead and just tell you what my prayer has been for you, the audience, tonight. I pray that the audience, you, will realize that God has enough grace, not just for the Jews and not just for the Gentiles, but let's personalize it, just enough for you. There won't be a single person that leaves this room tonight that leaves wondering and thinking and questioning, I wonder if God has enough grace for me. Because the answer is unequivocally, yes, he does have enough grace for you and for me. So let's look at this outline together. First, in verses 1 through 6, we're going to see that Paul answers the question, is all of Israel going to be rejected? And he says, no. Indeed not. Not all of Israel will be rejected. He says, he gives three examples basically. He says, first of all, look at me as an example. I'm the first test case. I'm a Jew. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I was educated as a Jew. I'm one of the privileged people like you, like he's talking to the Jews at this point in chapter 11. He's saying that, God spoke to me. God did not reject me. God has a purpose and a plan for me. I'm test case number one. Paul, look at me. If there's at least one Jew that God has not rejected, is what Paul starts with this argument. And it's almost as if he's implying, and if he doesn't reject me, he's not going to reject you as a Jew. The second illustration he uses, or example, he goes back to the Old Testament and the account of Elijah. And you studied it, I'll remind you what happened. Elijah, one of the great prophets of God in the Old Testament, he confronted and he killed 450 prophets of an idol by the name of Baal, B-A-A-L. And Queen Jezebel, she did not like this act of Elijah killing these prophets of Baal, and she wanted to hunt Elijah down and have him killed. And so in this interim, Elijah is complaining to God as he's literally running for his life, and he cries out to God, and he asks God, or he tells God, actually, that there's just no one else left remaining faithful to God. It's like he's saying that everybody's bailed on God. So God told Elijah that God would reserve 7,000 faithful people for himself that would not bend their knee to this idol Baal. We see the tension. Look, we see the tension. God's choice, he picked the 7,000. He says, I've reserved them for myself. The implication is, I did it. God did it. And why did he do it? He did it for himself. Not necessarily for them, although there was benefit to them. Not necessarily for Elijah, although there was benefit to Elijah. He did it for himself. God thought it up. God did it. And God reserved these 7,000 people. There's the sovereignty of God. That's God's election. He elected them. He determined who the 7,000 were. He didn't choose 6,999. He didn't choose 7,001. He chose the 7,000 that he wanted to choose. You see God's sovereignty, but at the same time, you see man's response. Those 7,000 people, what did they have to do? They had to refrain from bowing their knee to Baal. And the same is true for you and me as Christians. And God calls you and me, and he picks you and me out, and he elects you and me, if you want to use that biblical language. And he chooses us, and he's working sovereignly, and you hear the gospel, and you say yes or no to God. And if you say yes, then you say, I'm not going to bend my knee to Baal anymore. I'm going to bend my knee only to your son, Jesus Christ. So we see this tension, and so he didn't make us robots. He made us men and women with wills, and we are being led by God. So his second example is, look at what God did in Elijah's day. He didn't reject all of them. He preserved 7,000 of them, set them apart, a remnant, if you will. And then thirdly, in verses 5 and 6, he says that at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. What present time? The present time that Paul was talking at in the first century, in the latter part of the first century AD. He's saying that a remnant was chosen by God's grace. So what is grace? It's undeserved. It cannot be earned. You can't work for it. You can never accomplish enough to warrant God's grace. You have no influence over the giver of God's grace. That decision is made independent of you and me. Grace is God's prerogative, and he has the sovereign right concerning its offer. Grace is distributed by God, and its recipient is determined by God. Grace is God's idea. It belongs to him. He owns it. Grace is God's to give or not to give. You receive God's grace by faith. Faith is the channel. Faith is the conduit. Faith is the means by which you and I appropriate God's grace in our lives. Grace does not care how moral you are. Grace does not care how privileged you are. Grace does not care how zealous you are. And grace doesn't care about how knowledgeable about God or the Bible that you and I are. Grace does not depend on where you were born. It does not depend on who your parents are. It does not depend on the color of your skin, the size of your bank account, or the amount of education or degrees that you and I might have. God does not consult anyone concerning matters of grace. He is not obligated to offer it to anyone, and he does not have to answer to anyone with regard to its dispensation. So be careful shaking your fist at God and saying, God, you explain your grace to me. He just gives it. It's his to give. So what's the application here? And this is how Paul responds to this question. Has God rejected Israel? No, look at me. He hasn't rejected me, and I'm from Israel. Look at the 7,000 that didn't bow their knee to Baal. God had kept them. They're from Israel. And then look at all those that have been the remnant in this current day, Jews of the first century, it's talking about, implied Jews through the church age, to the age of grace. And look at them. They received God's grace. So no, God hadn't rejected his people Israel. So what's our application? What's our takeaway from this first point? I think even though Paul is talking about God's way of dealing with the Jews, yes, he is, but the principles, though, apply to you and me today. God's looking for men like Paul. God's looking for men and women that will say yes to his offer of a changed life. God is reserving for himself a remnant of faithful men and women that will not bend their knee to any other than him. God is in the grace distribution business. He offers it through the gospel. And what is your response? Is it similar to the bulk of the nation of Israel of that day that rejected his grace? Or is it similar to the remnant of Israel of that day that received God's grace? Which is it for you? The offer is made through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second point that Paul is speaking about comes from verses 7 through 10, that some of Israel will be rejected. Not all of Israel is going to be rejected. He's already established that in verses 1 through 6, but some will be rejected, verses 7 through 10. What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain. But the elect did, the remnant did, the chosen ones did, the others were hardened. So what does this mean? Israel sought righteousness through the keeping of the law and ceremonial activity. They sought God's favor so earnestly, they wanted it so bad, they had good intentions, they were good people, they wanted to know God, they wanted to live for God, they sought God's favor so earnestly through their own means that they became callous to God's free offer of grace. So much so that grace became offensive to them. I hope there's nobody in this room that's gotten so callous to grace that you espouse this philosophy that, well, it can't just be grace. That's too easy. That's the cop out. You've got to do something for God. You got to live for God. You got to earn something from him. This was the problem that Israel, the ones that were rejected, that was the problem that they had. Please don't fall into that trap. So God saw the rebellious, hardened hearts of these chosen people, good people, zealous people, hardworking people, but they were hardened to his grace, and he gave them over to himself, as mentioned earlier in our introduction. In other words, he removed his hand of mercy and of grace from them. And then Paul quotes Isaiah when he says God gave them a spirit of stupor. What does that mean? Well, pretty obvious, that they had no clarity of understanding or of spiritual concepts. They were spiritually drunk, if you will, spiritually half asleep, not all there. They were in a stupor. They were deaf and blind to the spiritual reality of God's grace. Then Paul quotes David, after he quotes Isaiah, that the Jews' table, the table for the Jews represented a place of sustenance, it's where they get fed, and a place of security. It's where daddy is. It's where mama is. It's where brothers and sisters are. This was a place that the families of Israel knew. The table was symbolic of sustenance and security. And what Paul is saying, he's taking that illustration and he's saying what should be the place of sustenance and security has now become a trap or a snare. For you all. The very things that could have and should have led them to Christ, because of their arrogance, because of their ignorance, because of their resistance to God's grace, they became the very things that kept them from Christ. Their desire to be self-righteous rather than to receive Christ's righteousness was their stumbling block. Their race became a snare. See, they were entitled. That's a word that's thrown around now, right, politically. And the different parties have different views about whether we are entitled. What is an American entitled to? Be careful applying that to our spiritual lives. And that's what, because they thought they were entitled. I'm a Jew, so I'm entitled to God's favor. And he's saying, no, you're not entitled to God's favor because you're a Jew. You're only entitled because I choose to give it to you by grace and you choose to receive it by faith. So their race became a snare, their confidence in the law became a trap, and this was that table. What should have been sustenance and security, the law and the prophets, what should have been a means of security and sustenance for the Jews, ended up being the very trap that caused them to be cut off and to be rejected. The very things that they should be having great confidence in. Listen, apart from Christ, your church membership is a snare to you. Nothing but a snare. Apart from Christ, this Bible study will one day be used as a source of judgment on you. You'll have no excuse. I'll have no excuse. You won't have the excuse that maybe the native in Borneo at least is going to try. I had no Bible. By the way, God says he's without excuse too in Romans 1, remember? But you and I in the Western world, we surely are and sitting in a Bible study, studying the book of Romans, hearing the gospel week after week, discussing the gospel, thinking about the gospel, praying about the gospel. It gives me chills to think that somebody could come and study the book of Romans and still be hardened to the gospel. Apart from Christ, yours and mine's good Christian raising will one day come back to haunt us. We're going to be reminded of it. You should have known. Your granddaddy, your grandmother, your mom, your dad. Apart from Christ, our good deeds will ultimately lead right to the gates of hell. It's sobering. So what's the application? Well, even though Paul is referring again to the Jews hardening themselves to God's grace, the principle still applies to you and me today. Fix the picture in your mind's eye. The man and woman trying to gain righteousness on their own terms, not through God's grace, is a man or woman that's in a spiritual stupor. They have no understanding. They're deaf and they're blind, per the quotes from David and Isaiah. And David even says that they're bent. You get this picture of an old man that's just bent over by the weight of life has just bent him over. And the weight of self-righteousness, I believe, is the picture that David's trying to give us. That man, that woman is bent by the weight of trying to keep the law. And Paul reminds them, it's just going to bend you, it's just going to double you up one day. You can't uphold to that kind of pressure, that kind of weight. So this is the application. Don't be like one of the Israelites that hardened themselves to the gospel. The third point that Paul addresses is from verses 11 through 24. Some of Israel will be influenced by Gentiles. Israel is going to be influenced by Gentiles. It's an amazing thing that God thought up. It goes like this. Because of the stumbling of the Jews, that is, they stumbled over the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what made them stumble. A door of grace was then opened to the Gentiles. Because the Gentiles received that opportunity for grace by faith, then the Jews saw how God blessed them, and they became jealous. That is a righteous jealousy, the kind of jealousy that says, I see what I used to have when I was in that favored position with God, and now I see what it's like to be on the outside looking in, and I observe what the Gentiles are experiencing God's grace now, and I'm saying, I need that back. I want you back, Michael Jackson. I want you back. And so this is what this godly jealousy that Paul says God was trying to create. What an ingenious plan that God made for his people. So then Paul uses this tree grafting illustration. We've already talked about that. The Jewish branches are broken off because of their unbelief. The Gentile branches are grafted in because of their faith. But oh, by the way, Gentiles, Paul says, don't get too big for your britches. Don't get too arrogant, because you shouldn't be boasting. You don't support the root. The root supports you. You're not the root, Gentiles. You're the fruit. And remember the difference between the two. And don't be arrogant, and you need to be fearful in the sense of respectful and humble for what you've received, because you didn't do anything for it. And then Paul reminds them that the branches were broken off. That's the Jews in unbelief. They'll be given opportunity to soften their hearts, to become jealous, to ask their way back in, and God will open up a door for them at the end. Paul concludes that both Jew and Gentile will be able to live as branches on the same tree, receiving nourishment from the same root, that is the root of grace in our Lord Jesus. So what's the application? Would anyone look at your life in Christ, and be jealous of it? I'm talking about a righteous jealousy, to be attracted to it. Would an unbeliever be attracted to the grace that God has exhibited in your life? How would that unbeliever know where your peace came from unless you told him? How would that unbeliever know what your purpose in life? How would that unbeliever know why you come to Bible study, why you study the Scriptures? How would that unbeliever know why some of you may go on mission trips? How would that unbeliever know the purpose that God has given you in your life unless you verbalize that to him? How would the unbeliever know about the provision that God has given you? How would anybody know about the protection that comes from being in Christ, not just spiritual but also physical? So do you even care about those that are at risk of missing out on what you and I have received by grace, not because of anything we've done? Do you even care about them? Or are we just passing them like ships in the night every single day, all over the place, all over the mall, all over our neighborhoods, up and down the highways, at work? We're just passing them. And are we even thinking for a second, God, could you use me to cause that person to have interest in you? This is what Paul is saying God's overarching plan was between the Gentiles and the Jews, but I think the principle also applies to Christian and non-Christian today. The fourth point that Paul addresses is from verses 25 through 32. He says that all of Israel will one day be saved. Wait a minute, I think in point two, Paul, you said that some of Israel will be rejected. And now in point number four, you're saying, but all of Israel will one day be saved. Well, this is why we have to answer that question. What is Paul talking about when he talks about Israel? And so let's dig into it. Put on your thinking caps for about 5 minutes, and let's dig into it together. All of Israel one day will be saved in verse number 26. This is going to happen after that full number of Gentiles respond to God's grace. We talked about that earlier, remember? And so what could mean by all of Israel is that during the Great Tribulation, at the end times, the entire nation, that means every single Jew that's living at the end times during that tribulation period, every single blood Jew is going to come to Christ. Now, don't let Satan make you doubt that. If he can bring you to Christ, he can bring every single Jew to Christ. Okay? Now, I know it's far-fetched. It's stretching my faith, but that's a possibility of what this could mean. It's not now, clearly. I've got two children, Daniel and Quinn. I've got my daughter-in-law, Paige. George and Carol Allen have their daughter, Mary Carr, with the same group, and there's others on a trip. They're in Israel right now. They would tell you, does it look like all Israel is getting ready to get saved? They would say, no way. Beth and I just went there last summer. No way. So it isn't talking about now. It's talking about a future time. And it could mean that every single Jew, possibly it could mean, what does it mean, all Israel will be saved? It could mean that it's the believing Jewish remnant that comes to faith during the church age, the elect, between the two advents of Christ. That could be what he's talking about. We're not certain. Third possibility, all Israel will be saved one day, could mean that the nation in general, not every individual Jew, but there's going to be a day in the future. By the way, this is the one that I would espouse to. I'm not going to build a church on it. I'm not going to be too dogmatic about it. But if I had to pick one, this would be the one that I would think makes the most sense to me. That in general, there's going to be a day when you and I in the Western world are going to, if we're still living at that time, we're going to look over there and go, wow, Israel is a Christian nation. Their prime minister loves Christ. Their cabinet loves Christ. They're living for Christ. They're propagating the gospel of Christ. And this, like, the whole nation loves Christ. That doesn't mean every single person any more than there was a day when people said that about America. Y'all know that? There was a day when people used to say, boy, America, oh, that's the Christian nation. Well, there ain't no more. I can tell you that. But so this is another possibility that he's talking in general about that day when the nation will be a God-fearing, Christ-following nation. It could mean what we know as spiritual Israel. Did you know that if you're a Christian, you're a spiritual Israelite, a spiritual Jew? We've been grafted in, like he just said. It's not replacement theology. There are some that espouse that everything that was promised to the Jews, it's been rejected. See, chapter 11, it flies in the face of replacement theology. Chapter 11 says, no, there's Israel hasn't been replaced. God's just included. It's called inclusion theology. He's included the Gentiles in with the Jews, not replace the Gentiles with the church or the Jews. So it could be spiritual Israel. And Paul quotes from Isaiah's prediction that the Jews will receive their deliverer, that is Jesus Christ, and God will keep his promise to them and take away all of their sins. So I'm going to jump down to the fifth point very quickly as we get ready to close. Let me give at least an application to what we just said on that fourth point, that all of Israel will one day be saved. Here's all you need to know, all I need to know. God keeps his promises to his people. In fact, verse 28 and 29 says, because he promised the patriarchs, Abraham, the reason he's going to take care of the Jews is because of the commitment he made, the covenant he made, the promise he made to Abraham. Out as imperfect as he was, but he had at that moment of faith, what did it say? God credited him as righteous. God reckoned him righteous. And because of that, not because he was obedient, the obedience did come, but because he believed God and it was reckoned. And so because of that, Paul's reminding us that God's saying, I'm good on my promise to Abraham for his people. Implied, they don't deserve it, but I'm good for it. And he's good on the promises to you and me as well. The fifth point, the right response is to marvel at his majesty, verses 33 through 36. It's almost like Paul, he's writing all these lofty things, and he's just amazed. It's like he's as amazed as I have been all week, thinking about all these things. And God, how'd you think all that up? And how are you going to make it all fit together? And am I humble enough as a man to give God that prerogative to make it fit and not fit in my mind the way I think of it, but to fit like he makes it fit? And all this stuff is going on, and I feel like Paul is just like, it doesn't say he dropped to his knees, but I get this picture. He's like, he's just having a worship time. He just got on his knees and he just lifted up his hands, and this is the way he concluded, and I'm just gonna paraphrase how I would have said it if I was Paul, okay? And I hope I'm not taking any liberties here. Wow, God, wow. Your wisdom and knowledge are beyond my comprehension. In fact, they're beyond any human comprehension. In fact, I haven't met a human being, God, that could come anywhere close to what you've just described in their intellect, in their understanding, and in their wisdom. Wow. Your judgments are beyond my ability to search them all out. God, your pathway is beyond me being able to follow. I just can't keep up, Lord. I can't keep up with you. I'm so thankful that you wait for me. Thinking about what you think about God, well, it sort of scrambles my mind, I think. I just can't figure you out completely. No man can advise or counsel you, Lord. This election stuff, it's amazing. I don't understand it all, but it's amazing. And the parts that I do understand, it blows my mind. And this unmerited grace, it absolutely floors me. I can hardly stay up on my two feet, God, when I think about the amazing grace, the unmerited grace that you've offered me. Because, God, not only do you know me, I know me. And you don't owe us anything, Lord. We're not able to give you anything of any value, so you don't have to repay us for anything. And everything came from you, God, and everything's going to go through you, God, and everything, when it's all said and done, is going to end up with you, God. You deserve glory forever and ever. My feeble attempts of sharing the same kind of praise that Paul shared at the end of chapter 11. So here we go as we close. God has enough grace for you. That was the aim. That's what I'm praying, that everybody leaves this place in 1 minute having that assurance. And if you're not still sure, hang out here and come down and talk to Beth or talk to myself. I know that would be courageous, but do it. And we'll show you and tell you from the scripture, and if you're ready, we'll pray with you to put your trust and faith and receive that grace. Just come right on down after I say amen, and we'll be glad to talk with you further. God has enough grace for you, for the Jews, for the Gentiles, and for you. God's got enough grace for whatever you're dealing with or whatever you're going through. He's not caught off guard. He's not surprised, even though you may be. You take his grace tonight. He has more than enough. Let's pray together. Father, wow. Romans chapter 11. You inspired your servant Paul. He put it all out there. And now, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you're helping many of us understand much of what is there. And so, Lord, really all that anybody needs to know is your grace is enough. And so, Lord, you know my heart. You know what I've been praying all week in preparation. You know what my prayer has been throughout this talk. And now you know what I end this talk with, the same prayer, that everyone in this room would leave with confidence that your grace is enough. And if they've never received you by faith, appropriated that grace, responding by faith, that they would do so before the night's over. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.